Will you turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 64? I was impressed to learn from those that had gone to the Holy Land recently from our church that they were in Bethlehem, I believe, and whilst in Bethlehem they attended a service, and a dear brother in the Lord stood up and said, "Will you turn to Isaiah?" So they heard a good preacher that day, even if he was of a different denomination. And then he said 1 Peter and 2 Corinthians, and they felt very much at home. We now go to Isaiah 64, and especially we're going to look at verse 8 for this evening for our study, where we discover the words, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art our potter, and we are the work of thy hand." I want to share this with you in this way, that here we discover a series of characteristics that God would have us to be impressed with. We have a series of characteristics that we need to apply to our lives. In order to do that, we must see and understand this area of Scripture. For there are several things that we must comprehend. The first is there is a relationship. Please notice this relationship. The words are "our Father." Our Father. There immediately springs to mind the words from the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where the disciples say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And Jesus, and I quote the original language, Jesus says, "When you pray, pray, my dearest papa, my darling daddy who is living in heaven." And that changes the whole concept of that prayer. Because when you recognize that the Lord Jesus said to these men, you must approach God as a child approaches a father. You must approach God as a child approaches an affectionate father. And you must approach as an affectionate child the affectionate father. And so the teaching is here. Notice, please, the relationship, and I will be remiss if I don't remind you that the only way we can come to God as Father is after that we have recognized that we are sinners. After that we have recognized that in no way can we save ourselves. After that we have recognized fully that God so loved us and saw our plight that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem the world and to bring us to God the Father. And then to recognize fully that I must receive this gift of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, as my personal Savior. And thereby I become a joint heir with Christ to the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. I must be related to God before I can say, "Our Father, my dearest papa, my darling daddy," before, as an affectionate child, I can claim the affections of the Father. And so if you're born again this evening, I beg you, come to this place where you can say, "Our Father." And if you've yet to be born again, then I share with you, you need to come to the place where the whole work of God opens up. The whole impact of the Calvary cross drenches your soul so that you may understand and be able to say, "I know that right now I am believing in him who is able to keep whatever I commit to him." Now notice the relationship, for the relationship is necessary before we can progress into any other part of living for Christ or living for ourselves. The Father never varies. Listen to the description of the Father. He is the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness. There is no rheostat. There is no dimmer switch on God. There is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I know you know that. But here is a Father that never alters. Here is a Father that never changes. Here is a Father that is consistent and constant. He is our Father. Now, if you'll see that, you'll notice that He chides. You'll understand that His chiding ministry and His gracious chiding is that chiding that brings us into shape and keeps us on a narrow path, in a narrow way, within a wide world that's in a broad way. You'll notice also that the Father reveals to us great intimacy, for as you go into the Scriptures, you'll discover that He reveals secrets to those that He loves. Secrets. One of the most blessed things that you can do for children is to share with them a secret, and they will share with you their secrets. And as you share secrets, you will discover new insights into each other. There will become a closeness, and the Father shares secrets with those that seek Him diligently. Sometimes those of us that are preachers find ourselves hard put to for new ideas about old themes. And so one of the easy ways to find new ideas of expressing ourselves is to gather books and read books. And the more books we read, the more different ideas we get. And people say, there's a man well read. Or we go to seminars and to lectures, and we gather great and vast vaults of information. We gather these chunks of information, volumes upon volumes, that we tuck away in the vaults of our minds, and they become dusty, and we become very, very surly people, for we're weighed down with an enormous weight of all kinds of information. How do we make the Word of God sparkle? How do we make it new, yet it's old? How do we make it tasteful, yet it is the most gorgeous banquet that we can come to? The secret is neither in learning nor in reading or retaining or assimilating or anything like this that we can do. The answer comes on our knees. And as the preacher gets on his knees and as the pewster gets on his knees, so we discover a great pyramid of prayer reaching up into heaven, so that the spokesman, who is the preacher, can dispense beautiful, sparkling gems, digestible within the soul, and the congregation can receive that feast and eat. Now that comes from an intimate relationship that is discovered in whispering sweet nothings in God's ear. This has been a week where people have got together and said, "You are my sweetheart," and all this funny stuff. We've sung the songs, we've renewed old songs, our hearts have gone plop, plop with all sorts of gorgeous, gooey, lovey-dovey things. In fact, older people have acted like youngsters, and youngsters have acted like old married people, just because this was the week of Valentine's get-togethers. One of the ways we became sweethearts, one of the ways we became intimately related, was by taking each other out and whispering what to anyone else was gibberish. My dearest adorable, my can't do withoutable. Your lips are like pedals, bicycle pedals, and all those sort of silly things that we can say. We've whispered all kinds of things. And we've made up rhyme. I remember walking backwards down a railway line years and years, millenniums ago it seems, as a young soldier with a red-headed girl walking down towards me. I was going downhill on a railway line, a very dangerous occupation, singing my own words to "Oh My Darling Clementine." What a foolish thing to do. But they were well received. And little did I realize I was actually baiting the trap. I was the bait. We get into a relationship that is intimate because we whisper, because we sing, because we share secrets. There are things in your life that only you and the Father know about. When did you tell him about that and acknowledge the fact that he knew your thoughts when they were afar off? He knew all about you when you were yet a long way away. When did you last share secrets with God the Father so that your relationship could become intimate? The intimacy is dependent on our speaking, not our diplomacy, not in our rationalizing, but simply in our honest coming and saying, God, I'm like a child without a stitch of clothing on. Thou dost see all of my heart. Thou dost know all of my mind. And I recognize that you see me as a transparency upon a screen of heaven. We need to come before our Father and talk with him in prayer, for we are his because he adopted us. I'm not sure that I could ever adopt, and that's one reason why I have never adopted a child. I've looked out at the sea of young people that need parents. I've looked out and seen many children in orphanages. I've seen children from broken homes, and yet when I looked out at those children and my heart often going out towards them, I was unable to say to them, I will adopt you. I will take you into my family. There are several reasons. One is this. And it's just because I want to use this as an illustration that I mention this one. One is this. That if I take that child into my family and I have, we'll say, $10 to leave behind at my death, I have to bring that child into my family and make that child my family. Therefore, I have to have the agreement of my other three natural children that this is right. And I have to have the agreement of my other natural born children that this is acceptable because I am charged to bring that child up as if the child were my very own. Therefore, on my demise, I shall leave 25% each, $2.50. To each child, the man, the woman, the people that have adopted children and said, we have brought you up, we have done our duty. Now we're going to die and we leave everything to our natural children and nothing to you. You were an adopted child of misunderstood adoption and don't understand the biblical concept and have rejected the biblical concept. Because those children must become equal in heirship. They must become equal as recipients, as children of that family. And so we have to say, child, you are equal to my natural born children. You are equal to my own begotten children. You are equal. Everything I have, you have an equal portion of. Now listen to the scripture. God doesn't change. And when he called you from the foundation of the world, when he looked into the highways and the byways under the hedges and discovered you and called you by name because he was that great shepherd of the sheep, when he saw you, that you were plunging into an everlasting lost estate and saved you by his grace, my dear friend, he said, you have equal inheritance with Christ, my only begotten Son. Hey, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We best respond to that. For our Father adopted us because of Jesus. He made us joint heirs with Jesus because of Jesus. He brought us into the full-orbed fellowship with the Godhead because of Jesus the Christ. He poured out his blood. He poured out his life. He poured out himself, and his Spirit now dwells in those that love God. And God hasn't changed. By his expression, his love, and by his grace, he has brought us closer to him. Christ is the only begotten of the Father, and those of us that are born again in Jesus Christ. We have new life because we are born again in Christ. Look at verse 6 with me of this chapter 64. We discover we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. What a plight! What a plight we're in. We're like so many discarded, nasty rags. We are like so many discarded towels that wipe the grease from the engineer's hands. We are discarded in the corner of a room, and God so loved us who were discarded in the corner of the room that he took us, the filthy rags, and washed us and made us white like the driven snow with a detergent that is unrepeatable even by the famous soap companies of our generation. For he used nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin. And we do fade like a leaf. We do fade like a leaf. Be in time. For life at best is very brief. It's like the falling of a leaf. Be in time. The autumn comes, the winter is near, the night is coming, and we need to be alive in Christ, for our lives are like the lives of a leaf. There was a time when I appreciated sparring with my son, because if he got too spiteful, I could thump him hard and he would back off and say, "Oh, that's not fair, you hurt." Now, I hate sparring with my son, for if I get anywhere near hurting, he thumps me hard, and I back off and say, "That's not fair, you hurt me." The tables have been turned, or if you like, the scripture has been kept, that what you sow, you shall reap. The proof of the pudding being in the eating, we, like leaves, begin to fade. Someone complimented me today. "How old are you?" they asked. When I told them I was a little over 21, they said, "Well, you've worn very well." I didn't know quite what to say. It was on the tip of my tongue to say, "Well, you've nearly worn out." But they were 5 years younger than I, or thereabouts, just around 15 or 16. Understand this piece of scripture. We fade. We lose our strength. We fade. We lose our spiritual complexion. We fade. The beauty of sparkling hair is now perhaps turning a little gray and mousy and whitish in different places. We fade. But our Father is constant. He never alters. Notice the next phrase. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our stubbornness, let me put the word in, our stubbornness has captivated us. That's why people, when they get older, we say are fixed in their ways. They have fixed ways. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. We rationalize and argue away. The reason is they have become stubborn. Stubborn. Look at the state then of man from this one verse, and you will quickly discover that the leaf is a very fragile fading. And a very fragile falling from the tree. But now we become his. Now we belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And the fading may be physical, the fading may be mental, but you cannot take away the everlasting joy, the constant brilliance of being alive in Christ. Notice the next thing that we discover in verse 8. If we see the relationship, we have to begin to discover the workmanship. The workmanship is revealed to us in various verses, and I ask you to share with me. Turn the page to chapter 62, if you please. The 62nd chapter of Isaiah. And you will discover in verse 12, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. What a wonderful galaxy of expressions to describe a person like me. I was sought out. When I was lost, he sought me. When I was roaming, he found me. When I was dead, he gave me newness of life. And that which was dead was alive again. That which was lost was found. And I became known as a city dug up from the debris. The archaeological expert of souls had revealed to the world a great find, a soul buried was now revealed. I was a city sought out. I was a city found, once covered with all kinds of garbage. Now the sweet breath of the Spirit of God has blown back the sand dune and has blown away all the mire and all the muck. And what is left is a city found by God and founded in Christ. Let me also share with you from the 63rd chapter and verse 10, which tells us, but, oh, I don't like reading that word, but they rebelled and vexed the Holy Spirit. I don't want to read the next phrase. Because if there is a word worse than but in the scripture, it is often the word therefore. Therefore, says this verse 10 of the 63rd of Isaiah, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. The last thing we want to discover is God fighting against us, for he has a knack of winning. Jericho felt very safe with its mighty walls, that they could drive chariots around upon the top. Can you imagine the Grand Prix of Jericho? On the wall, that sometimes there were four, I am told, it was wide enough to take four chariots abreast. And the whole circuit was a pretty large circuit, several miles. And they would oft-times race upon those walls. Can you imagine the villainous Marcellus of the day seeking to do his very best to get the other chariots off the wall? There are some young men here that drive like that. Young ladies, you'd be advised to be careful if they ever invite you to their special Grand Prix. But you could have, I am told, as many as eight horses pulling one chariot. And you could run four such chariots abreast around that wall on the top. Such was the thickness. And Jericho on the inside of that wall felt very safe. But God had a knack of doing the impossible in the most impossible way. In the most impossible of ways, he caused the children of Israel to get out there and march around very silently. And then in the last day, to make their rounds seven times, like a good nurse working night duty, to discover what God would do. I imagine that as they walked round the first two or three times, they felt very foolish. I imagine they looked for every imperfection in the wall. How would the wall come down? Someone has said the earth opened up and the walls went straight down. Other people have argued they couldn't have fallen outward or it would have crushed the children of Israel. It had to fall inward and it crushed many of the people in the city of Jericho. Whichever way the wall fell, even if God miraculously took it up, which we know he didn't, however that wall crumbled, we know this, God took on an impossible task with impossible tools and with an impossible people and made the impossible not only possible but highly probable, for it worked. Do you want God fighting against you, or in another word, working against you? Frustrating everything you seek to do for him? If not, my dear friend, go back to the beginning of verse 10. Don't rebel and therefore vex the Holy Spirit. Don't rebel and therefore vex the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah portrays the potter as a person that is sitting at the wheel. The wheel is spinning, and perhaps a horse is ridden by. Perhaps some children come by, and with their feet accidentally they spit some stones and gravel into the new made piece of pottery that the potter is molding with his hands. And the imperfections are there, all laced into the beautiful mold that he has made. Because he is the potter, because he is the artist, because he has the skill, because of that he has the right, and he can crush the pottery and start all over again, having removed the imperfections. Notice, please, we are his workmanship. His workmanship. We are the clay. Now, clay can be hard and unyielding. Remember the sun that melts the butter, bakes the clay. The sun that melts the chocolate can bake cups and saucers and plates and pottery. The same sun. It is the same sun of righteousness that shines upon our hearts. And some people's hearts become hardened while others visibly melt. There are some that become stiff and arrogant and stubborn, iniquitous, while others just absolutely melt in his presence and open wide their abilities and say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee. Clay, often hard and unyielding, unconscious of the Spirit's work, unaware that the Spirit is prompting. Such a person who is so hard has no comfort, for he discovers no mercy. It is merciful when the potter, discovering grit in the midst of the pliable clay, crushes the clay, pulls out the grit, and starts again. It is merciful when some stones are spat into that beautiful image that is being made at the wheel. It is the privilege of the potter to remove the grit, remove the gravel, start all over again, as God will with you and will with me. If we discover there is hardness in our hearts, then come before the Father, that the Spirit may not have to shatter us to get our attention, but can nudge us, and our attention is immediate. Notice, please, that we are his workmanship, for we are the clay. The clay is in the earth, and its virtues are unseen. As a child, I used to go to an uncle and aunt's country cottage outside of London. And I used to be so fascinated because with a spade, if you could just get the spade to stand upright and hold the top of the spade in your two hands, as a small fellow, I could jump in the air and with 2 feet land on the top side of the blade of the spade and it would bury itself in the ground. And then with great leverage and hard work, putting my brother and cousins to work to help me do it, we could lever up a whole shovelful. Clay. At the bottom end, I remember, would be sandy colored and very light brown. And then it would be a dark bluish gray, then a bright and brilliant red, then it would be a bronze sort of color. And these layers were all the way through. Even a great streak of green would go through it. And then at the top, it would just be ordinary dark soil in color. By taking a sharp instrument, you could slice it. And by laying it in the sun, you could bake it. And by taking my uncle's varnish, you could varnish it. And when it dried out, you couldn't pick it up because it had glued itself to the ground. I don't know what we ever thought we'd use them for. But they were so pretty. The virtues of the clay were unrecognized. And I remember giving my father a lecture when he came down one weekend. I gave him such a lecture on all the things that were under the earth. All the colors, all the strata, as I learned to call them. All the beauty, the virtues were unseen. There are virtues in you. There are virtues in all of us that are yet unseen until the Holy Spirit takes hold of us and reveals us, remaking, remolding us. And then we become earthen vessels in whom the Spirit of God dwells. We are fragile human vessels, but we are vessels with virtues that only the people of God can appreciate. Or if you like, as the Apostle Paul says, you have gifts. You have gifts of teaching, gifts of preaching, gifts of prophesying, gifts. You have gifts galore. God has given to us wondrous capacities because his virtues are discovered when we are dug out of the grave. Out of the grave he arose, a mighty triumph for his foes, says the apostle, just as Christ rose from the dead. When I believed in him, I also rose from the dead. Jesus said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. If you're believing in me, even though you're dead, yet shall you live. The earth is dead, its virtues unexpressed, unseen, unobserved and unobservable until the Spirit of God digs in the spade and lifts it out and reveals the strata, the color, and all the scheme of God. Something else for us to think about. We must also discover that this clay, with its virtues unseen, is salt. If you go back into the 62nd chapter in the 12th verse, you'll discover it was sought out. And as it is sought out, so you also will discover that God made this a city, a place wherein the Godhead can live bodily, take up their residence by the presence of the Holy Ghost. Men and women, the day is dead until it's, the clay is dead until it's breathed upon. We read that God took from the clay, from the soil of the earth. He took a handful, I suppose, and he breathed into that soil, into that clay, a living soul. And he saw the image, having created the image, and he called him man, for he was in the image of God the Father. Now he recognized that the man needed a companion. And so he created a companion that, if abused or misused, would become a woe to man. Therefore he called her woe man. You think it through. And as you get beyond the humor of the pun, you will discover the reality of the sun. It's all there. It isn't accident. We are called men and they are called women. Woe to men. It is no comedian's jocularity that causes me to say that. For as I read the scripture, I recognize the place of the woman, that if not treated as God says, she becomes a woe to that man. Notice, will you, that God breathed. He didn't breathe a wind. It was breath, not a rushing mighty wind. Our Father was gentle, not powerful in that moment. Our Father was quiet, not ravaging the person of the clay. Our Father was in the most beautiful manner, breathing love, not greed that he wanted to claim. He breathed into man a living soul and gave man a mind to think for himself and gave man the attributes that are man's today. Breathed in the most gracious manner. Joy, not fear. Peace, not fighting. Hope, not despair. It was man that exercised his mind and exercised his will and decided to rebel against God that introduced the negatives into his life and the turmoil and the chaos into the life of mankind. God didn't do that. God did not do that. The clay was dead until it was breathed upon. The clay then thought that it was greater. The pottery spoke back to the potter. The created spoke back to the creator and said in effect, I know what's best for clay. I'm clay. But here in Isaiah 64, listen to the beautiful words, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. And then he says, thou art the potter. Now the time has gone and I must stop. But I just want to share with you one little thing before I leave. If we have discovered the relationship, if we have seen his workmanship, then we must just glimpse his apprenticeship. For the apprenticeship is there when we admit, thou art the potter. We admit, I cannot make my life my way. It doesn't work. Thou art the potter. And when we admit that we are nothing better than apprentices, we shall discover great and wondrous things. Look at chapter 63 once more with me. Please glance at verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. God is saying to man, you rebelled, you've turned away. There is no one that stands. Now look at verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. God reached out, seeing the plight of man and knowing that his anger against sin was so colossal, his holiness was so pure that it couldn't tolerate an atom of sin. So he reveals the terror of the wine press where the wine grapes are trodden down and crushed. That's God's view of mankind. That's God's view of his wrath. That's God's view of what he should do. But he so loved the world that he gave his son. Read verse 9 again. He gave his son that his son might redeem them. That the angel of the presence of his son might captivate them. We read that in the last times when Jesus shall come, we shall be snatched out of the way. A young man in battle order, running across the field of battle in a maneuver, stumbled. It was a tragic stumble, for a tank was grinding its monotonous way across that particular piece of open ground. If you've ever ridden in a tank, you know full well that if you're close to something that is small and beneath you, you cannot see. The observer was in the conning tower. The lid was shut and bolted down. The driver had a small visor. A small slot in the armor plating was open for him to look through. A periscope stood up and viewed the scene in the distance, but the immediate predicament was unobserved, and the young soldier lay hurt, unable to get up, unable to run away. Unable even to roll between the tracks so the tank would go over him but not touch him. And his non-commissioned officer saw the predicament. He was nearby and very safe. But he took it upon himself to grab the young soldier and snatch him out of the way. In doing so, he lost one of his own legs. But he saved the young man, snatched him out of the way. We are insensible to the doom that is impending. We seem to be unconscious of the terror that is coming. There is a terrifying day arising, and it's not long from the horizon now. Ladies and gentlemen, God says he sent his Son to snatch us out of the way of the impending, monotonous, relentless, grinding terror of the wrath of God. It will come. We can speak of the love of God, but let's see the other side of the coin. Understand the love is there to remove us from the terror and wrath of God. So if you flip your spiritual coin and it comes down the right way, understand that underneath love is God's great justice, his divine aggressive justice that will have its way. And everything you hide at this moment shall be exploited and made public. And everything that you think is forgotten, if it's not under the blood of Christ, if it's not a confession made, if it's not there confessed before God and forgiveness is received, it will be blasted from the housetop. Hey, I think it's time for us to understand. Now, O Lord, thou art my Papa. We are the clay, thou our potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Isn't that beautiful? Let's pray. How can we begin to understand, Father, what thou wouldst have us to know? We see the weightiness of all these words and all this thinking and all thy precious Holy Scripture. We see our lives and we look at them, infinitesimally small, tiny in size, and yet when thrown against the enormity of thy great love, we see that thou hast loved us with an everlasting love. O Father, Father, make us the sort of pottery that can retain the presence of thy Holy Ghost. Make us the sort of pottery that will not rebel against thee. Make us that sort of pottery that thou canst use, that we can be filled to overflowing, that our brimming cup may spill the blessing of God Almighty. Oh, Papa. Oh, Papa. Bless this congregation that we may come so close to thee, that we may be as close as the clay is to the potter's hand. And though we may get giddy at the speed in which we revolve our lives, we may become the sort of vessel thou wouldst have us to be. We ask all of this because, Lord, we love thee.